Good morning. Hope it won't take you too long to find the text today. So I was talking to a man early this week, and a Christian man, and told him that I was trying to learn a little Hebrew, and he said, well, you know, it'd be a lot more worthwhile learning Greek, he says. There's a lot more to learn, to know, in the to get out of the New Testament than out of the Old Testament. So I hope that you all will disagree with that by the time we finish our summer series, if you don't already disagree with that. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible that you've given us, the revelation that we have from you that's true and that directs us to this great work of salvation that you are about. And we pray, Father, that as we look at several passages this summer, that you will enable us to understand more and appreciate even more this great work that you've called us to be a part of. And we ask for your blessing as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning, we probably ought to answer the question, what is the gospel, so that we are all on the same page. I'm sure we are. The word evangelion, which is the Greek word, means good tidings or good news. So that when the angel came and said in Luke chapter 2, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. If you look at the Greek, you can see that word evangelion, and you could have translated, behold, I bring you the gospel of good news, the gospel of great joy, because that's really the word that was used on that occasion. In Scripture and the New Testament, we find that word presented in several ways. We read about the gospel of the kingdom, and so that links the good news, the good tidings, with the end point, not just the process, but the end point, that there is a great kingdom to come that's going to be the consummation of the promise and the outworking of the gospel message. We find Peter talks about the gospel of God, which is appropriate, because speaking of God the Father, because God the Father is part of the Godhead that designed the gospel message, the good news. And so that's an appropriate phrase. It's called also the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also the gospel of Christ, a shorter version, the same thing. And clearly true, because it's the core message is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing about the good news. It is to say what the gospel is. If I ask you to do that, you probably would point to all or some of these passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a pretty good statement of the gospel, and why that verse has been so popularized by the Christian community and talking to people. Acts 16:31, the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what is the gospel? Well, he didn't say that. He said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel message. John, in his gospel, summarizing what it is, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you might have life in his name. And so, another way to state the gospel. All of these things are true. All of these things emphasize something a little different about different aspects of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, and I won't recite that for you, 1 through 8. I was a little nervous about saying John 3:16 up here in front of you also. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul says, I brought the gospel to you, and then namely, this is what it is. And he talks about Christ dying and being raised and a number of other details in there. include being seen by people, different aspects of the gospel. So the gospel is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it is our charge, basically. Mark 16:15, just select one passage that brings it to the point. It says, preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the message of the Great Commission. It's the things that we ought to be telling people about, the gospel message. So the next question I want to think about is, what was the earliest gospel message? And what would you say to that? First time the gospel is presented in the Old Testament. Nobody knows.
Genesis 3:15.
And that's what theologians like to talk in languages. They're like doctors. You know, you pick long, impressive words so people think you know something. And so it's Protevangelium, which is first, is proto. First evangelium is gospel, the first gospel message. Now, that is not identified as the gospel. And so the next question I would ask is, do you know where in Scripture the gospel was presented and identified as the gospel? Maybe not in that place, but as the Scripture says, this was the gospel message. You know where that was? Well, it was in Genesis 12:3. And I take that from Galatians 3:8. And now I'm sure you all say, oh yeah, I knew that. So there you go. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, if I ask you about those other passages about the gospel message, how many of you have used these passages to present the gospel? You would probably all of you raise your hand at some point you've done that. If I ask you, me too, if I ask us how many of us have used Genesis 12:3, and you, all nations will be blessed in you, Abraham, how many have used that as part of your gospel message that you present to people? Well, nor have I. Is it the gospel message? Why is identified as the gospel message by Paul? Well, look at the different aspects of the different lines. There are three statements that are made in it. All nations are blessed in you, Abraham. So clearly we don't have trouble with that. The message is a universal message. It's a message for Jews and Gentiles. It's a message for all people. All nations, not most favored nations, not third world nations, all people, Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed. Well, the word blessing, in most cases, as we go through the Scripture, pertains to the outcome of God's work of salvation, put it that way. There are some passages that make it a little difficult to see that, but there are some where it is explicitly clear. And one that I'll bring to your attention is Psalm 133:3, where it identifies the blessing as eternal life. And so it says here, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Psalm 31:1, David describes the blessing as sins forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And I only select those two because you can find lots of places where the blessing of God is described, and it equals the process of salvation, the benefits of salvation, the outcome of salvation. Eternal life I selected, but you could look passages that talk about living in a righteous life is living a righteous life is blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, that is a blessed condition. So that blessing is speaking about the salvation, blessed, so that all nations will receive the blessings of salvation, which is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of other blessings that we'll see along the way, and as we study for a lifetime this work of salvation in you. Now, that's maybe a little more difficult to see, but there are three aspects that are intended by that statement. And we see that not necessarily by reading that statement, but we see that by what is described for us through Scripture. So one of the important things, the most obvious thing, is that we become sons of Abraham, daughters, sons and daughters, the children of Abraham, by faith. That is, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then become sons of Abraham. So that when it says in Abraham, it means in the same way that you, Abraham, are saved, all nations are going to be blessed in the same way, by faith. And so I cited there Genesis 15:7, where it said Abraham believed God, and it was 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in Galatians 3:7, it says that all those who believe, like Abraham did, are the children and the sons of Abraham, not just the Jewish people, but all those who believe. Secondly, in Abraham, he talks about the great nation, because one of the things he talks about in Genesis chapter 12 is that he's going to make him a great nation. And that is a blessing, the great nation. And not only is it a blessing to Abraham, it is, and to the Jewish people, it is a blessing to all nations. And we see that, particularly when you get to Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, identifies the fact that the nation Israel has been set aside and pushed aside in the blessing of God at this point in history. And he says, if the pushing aside, the putting aside of the nation Israel is blessing, imagine what the blessing is going to be when they're put into their rightful place as a vehicle of blessing to the people of God. And so there's coming a time when the great nation will play a role in the eternal blessing of God. And it will begin in the millennial reign of Christ, and not till then. So the great nation is not a blessing now. It's their being cast aside that's a blessing, because the gospel comes to the Gentiles. The third aspect of that is that it comes in Christ Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, identified as the seed of Abraham. So that the blessing, all nations are going to be blessed in Abraham, it means by Abraham's faith, it means by means of the great nation, and particularly by means of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the great nation. And we learn as we read Scripture, and we'll see some things about it as we go through our studies this summer, that an eternal kingdom with Christ on the throne of David, which is a kingdom established over Israel, he's going to rule eternally in that position. But the Scripture makes it clear that the extent of his kingdom is going to be to all nations. And so it'll be a kingdom that extends from the river, the Jordan River, to the ends of the earth. So that, but nonetheless, so that's what it means. In Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And so that's really a statement of the gospel message. And it really includes all aspects of the gospel message in short. And we'll be discovering those things or reviewing those things as we go through this summer. So really, the Bible is the story of the gospel. And Jesus said as much when he says, you search the Scriptures in John 5:39, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And probably it's what he was doing on the road to Emmaus as well in Luke 24, when he went through the Old Testament and showed him all the things concerning himself, because the message of the Bible is a presentation of the gospel message. And so that's why it's not irrelevant to look at the Old Testament and look and see the way the Lord dealt with the nation Israel, because they are a model, albeit not a good model in many cases, in most cases in the Old Testament, but they are modeled to teach about the work of salvation and the faithfulness of God in bringing about all that he promised in the work of salvation. So we'll be looking at the creation record this morning and its relationship to the gospel. But that's what we'll be doing for the summer. We'll take 13 passages that show the progressive revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel is not presented on page 1, not presented in clarity in Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1. But when we dig a little deeper, we see that there are some hugely important things even in Genesis 1 that pertain to the gospel message. And as scriptures unfold, that's really the story of the Bible. And since Christ is the key to that, he obviously is the central point. So the passage begins, the Bible begins, with this statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And unfortunately, the very first words of the Bible generate a lot of controversy. And we'll touch on some of that today, but it's very sad because it's a distraction from what we should be paying attention to. I was interested in a couple of commentators who made a big deal out of the statement that it's in the beginning. And one of them writes, these seven words, now if you count those words, there are nine of them there, but there are seven in Hebrew. He says, these seven words are the foundation of all that is to follow in the Bible. The purpose of the statement is threefold: to identify the Creator, to explain the origin of the world, and to tie the work of God in the past to the work of God in the future. And by that, he meant that this word beginning, it means that this is the start of a story that's going to come to an ending. Now, a story that we would say that way has a beginning and an ending. Sometimes the ending is termination. But the ending of the Bible story is the eternal kingdom. And so it's not it's not termination. So this is the beginning that we're getting of a story that's going to lead to the ultimate purpose that God has in beginning here in Genesis 1:1. And it is for Jesus Christ to reign on the earth eternally with his people. Very often Christian people look upon the ending of the story as being in heaven with God forever. And that is simply not the case. We're going to be in with Christ forever for sure, but it's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is, as I said, really the foundation of the Bible message, and it implies that we're building to an ending, that we're going to heading to a particular point. Now, this verse has been interpreted in a number of different ways. For a lot of years, I think probably going back to the late 1800s, what is called the gap theory or the pre-creation theory. And in this theory, there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And there are some grammar reasons in Hebrew that suggest that's a reasonable interpretation. But that's about the only place you have it. It's really sort of a grammar argument, and it is not compelling, basically. It does not require it, and there's some good evidence that that's not the case. But that's one of the ways people look at this verse, is that there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of billions of years, maybe a long period of time. He created the heavens and the earth, and then long time elapsed, and then he set to work later on. And one theory has it that he created a whole world, and it went bad, and so he destroyed it. So now he's going to recreate. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Second theory about the first verse is that it's a title, kind of like you have in the Psalms. Before each psalm, it'll say, this is the Psalm of David, and then does the psalm. So this is saying, this is an account of the beginning of everything, how God created the heavens and the earth. And it's just sort of a title. And now we get serious about it in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness on the face of the earth. And so that's a pretty common theory. But I think it is wanting in support. And I'll show you that as we go through here. The third theory, and there may be a zillion more, but I'm aware of these three. And the third one is the one that I think is true. And that is that verse 1 is part of the complete creation account. So that what we have in verse 1 is what God did first, created the heavens and the earth. And so therefore it is day 1. And one of the reasons, one of the passages, I won't look at all of them, but I will look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, part of the Ten Commandments, where we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. So that when it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that has to fit in those 6 days. Or the writer Moses was just being creative in that. So I think that it's pretty persuasive that this is this is part of the 6 days to me in that. And there are a number of other passages that link with that. And it really leaves unanswered, if you have a gap there and a difference there, or just a title, it leaves unanswered where do things begin. But that also is answered in Scripture as part of in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Where we read, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you," speaking of Abraham, "in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And that is a statement of God's creative power, so that he called into existence things that don't exist, which is a tremendous power. And when we look at the Scripture, throughout Scripture, largely, there are a few exceptions. God doesn't define himself verbally. He defines himself by what he does. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, we are presented with God, and you might want to stop and say, well, who's God? But he doesn't stop there. He goes to describe what God has done. So by the time you get to the end of the chapter, You are in total unbelief, or you're blown away by the incredible magnificence and power of this God. And as Scripture unveils itself to us as we go through it, we discover he's even more incredible than that. And so that's the way the story begins, is to present an account of God as the creator and as the first event there. And it happened all in 6 days. It happens, we see in this passage, by the word of God. And I said triune God because I cheat a little bit in this lesson, and I look at the end of the story and further on. And so I find out what later on it says about this. But in the beginning, it just talks about God. And God is a plural word, a plural noun. So you could literally say gods. And sometimes it is translated that way in the Old Testament when it's talking about foreign gods. But here it says gods, but the verb is singular. So it would be say, "and then God said," or it could be, "then God, he said." That's not correct grammar, but that's what it says literally, instead of "then gods, they said." So that it suggests that. And then when you get to verse 26, this God who's done all these wonderful things says, "Let us make man in our image." So it immediately suggests a plurality within the Godhead, and that the God who is addressed in each one of these verses is some 31 times in these 31 verses, maybe 30 times, but a lot of times in many, many times here, it's God is the one who is doing the created, is God the Father, the creator, the sovereign creator. We learn in verse 2 that the Spirit was there, the Spirit of God was there. Doesn't say his role, but he was there. And we learn in John 1 and Hebrews 1 that God the Son was the one who participated or actually created. So that the creation is attributed to explicitly to two members of the Godhead, and is strongly hinted that the Spirit of God had a role as well. So let's look at this, at the 6 days of creation briefly, and make some comments about them, and a little more comments about the creation of man, and then just how this fits into the gospel. So The first day, and I begin with the beginning as day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So that God created the heavens and the earth on day one. Doesn't say how he did it. Likely he did it the same way he did everything else. He spoke and said, "Let there be." He created the heavens and the earth. The earth itself was formless and empty and dark and alone in the universe. Now that just blows me away to think about that. There's no way I can conceive of that, but that's what is described here at the end of day one. You have a formless object in the middle of an empty universe. And the reason I know it's empty because the contents are not going to be created until day four. So that's what we have here. And God said then, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then he separated the light from the night, the light into day and night, the light from the darkness into day and night. How that occurred, I don't have a clue. Whether it was just turned off for a while and turned on again, I don't know. It's just that there was some separation that was apparent at the end of day one to separate into day and night. And he saw that the light was good. And so what we have at the end of day one is we have basically all the elements of creation. So that the earth contains all the atomic elements that are necessary to create molecules and to create various objects in the universe, but only in the earth. That's the only thing that has these things. And it has light, and light is basically energy. When we think of light, we think of visible light, but if you have the proper equipment, you can see light, and sometimes you see pictures of outer space where they use a camera that pictures up a different band wave of light, and it'll be a beautiful red color or something like that. But light is basically energy. So we have all the elements of creation created on day one. Day two, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. So on the second day, he created the expanse, basically. And what it says, he separated the waters above from the waters below. And I think this can be understood that the Bible speaks lots of times phenomenologically. And that was a fancy word that I learned from Dr. Johnson. That's where I learned that idea, where it speaks as we see things. And so in that day, they look up and they see the rain clouds. There's water up there, it's just clouds, but there's water, they learn fairly soon. And there's water below at this point. There's no land. And so he separated a space between the clouds and the water on this formless earth that's down there. And so that's called the atmosphere. Now, they didn't know that it extended a little further and got weaker and weaker until you're into outer space. But that doesn't matter. It's presenting that there's an arena there. And later on, it's going to talk about that expanse is where the birds go. So that also adds to the idea that's what he's talking about. But further, he'll talk about an expanse that's above that as well. And that's where he's going to put the sun, moon, and the stars as well. But for now, he's talking about the atmosphere, the space between the waters on the surface of the earth and the clouds. And I think it's an appropriate way to make that description. Then we have day 3, 9 to 13. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing the fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, third day. So third day, he separated the land from the sea. So the land emerged and the sea was pushed over and into one location, one continuous location. And whether it were two seas or We don't know how that was, what it looked like at that time, or whether that was when all the separations occurred with the continents as they are now. We simply don't know. But separated out land and sea, and saw that it was good. He then created plants yielding seed and trees with fruit that contained the seed. So those are two kinds of living plant life. And for the first time, he introduces this idea that it reproduced after its kind. And so it, in all likelihood, that means that you're not going to get a rabbit out of a dandelion, because it produced after its kind. And that allows for some degree of variety in the different kinds. And the scientists have species and genuses and all those categories. And but at some point there is a division, and they don't cross that division into another kind of item, is what he's saying here. So, and his conclusion was that it was good. Day 4, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, or days for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens. Here he's talking about the universe, obviously, to give light on the earth and to govern the day, the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. And so on day 4, he created lights in the heavens to designate day, night, season, days, and years. So the only thing that we have to this point in terms of time is light and dark, an evening and a morning. We don't really know how long those were, but now we do know, because they're going to be designated by the revolving elements in the universe. And so we can get days, we can get nights, we can get seasons, we can get day, we can get years, so that you can look, you get an astronomer that can look up in the sky on a given night, and they can tell you what day it is in the year, because there's a certain regularity to the rotation of the earth and the rotation in the universe. So that's what the lights in the heavens were to firm up the time we have. Before that, we just have day and our evening and morning. The greater light and the lesser lights are the sun and the moon. And the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, and they govern day and night on the earth. That's how we get our timing as well. And then, I love this line here, he made the stars also, sort of an afterthought, you know. So, oh yeah, let's get some stars up there. Okay, there they are. You know, the further out they push cameras, you know, they get cameras on the earth and you can see all these zillions of stars, and then they get them on the Hubble spacecraft, and they can see even more, and then they send it out way out past Mars or past some of the distant planets, and they can see even more, millions of stars. And the stars that we call stars are actually lots of them galaxies, which are whole collections of billions of stars as well. So, but he made them also, just sort of a nice little add-on. So, and he said it was good, you know, magnificent display of God that he could do all of these things. And then day 5, 20 through 23, and then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So on the fifth day, water creatures and birds, and again he says, after their kind. Then it was good, he said. Then God blessed them and commanded them to fill the seas and the earth. Before we go on to that, this is the first time God blesses anything in his creation. And so that sort of ought to raise a little bit of interest in us, because we're interested in the gospel, which pertains to blessing. And so we're going to keep an eye on that concept, and we'll get back to it when we get to the story of Noah, when we discover that God's going to make his everlasting covenant with animal life. That's the blessing. So this was sort of an early form of blessing for them. Somehow it's part of that process, which it's a little difficult to articulate, but it's an interesting thing that's just sort of introduced here, just It's like, and the stars, you know, it's just something you skip right over there. But that pertains to God's purpose as well for the animal life also. So, day six, well, let me read that, just two verses of that. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So land animals after their kind. Did you count how many times he said after their kind? I think he wants to make a point there. And he said that it was good. And then he created man. And we'll get back to that in a bit because I want to digress for a moment. But there you have the 6 days of creation. The emphasis that God did it in days and not eons, and the emphasis repeatedly that the living elements were restricted to their kind and not something that went beyond that. So he sort of anticipated, I think, the folly of human wisdom and determining how things happen. But before we look at the creation of man, I want to look at a little bit of the controversy about creation and make some comments about that. And first of all, let me say that there is no conflict between God's creation account in Genesis 1 and with true science. And I say that. Remember, I told you through that we live in a binary system. There's true and there's false versions. Well, true science is observation with testing to see whether your observation is accurate. And then let somebody else test it as well to see whether your testing was accurate. And let somebody else, and then you come up with a conclusion of what seems to be truth in this particular matter. And unfortunately, with creation items, you cannot, whether you're a creationist or an evolutionist, you cannot test because nobody was there. They don't know what it was like. It's a big guess. The only one who was there is recorded here in Genesis chapter 1, and people don't want to believe him. So you embark on your own, you're kind of in big trouble. And the main difficulty, I think, with the theories of science and evolution and origins of the earth are theories. And that's fair to make a theory. But in science, a good theory is a testable theory. And how do you get from nothing to something is not a testable theory. So that's why I say I call it junk science. It's not good science. Because you got to make a testable theory, because you can have all sorts of weird theories, but that's not science if it's not testable, basically. So anyway, the damaging part of science is that it intimidates the Christian people into being afraid that they're going to look dumb, and you can't avoid that. You're not going to win if you do that, and I think that's the pressure among the theologians. Is they want to be respectable, and so they try to interpret the Bible, this Genesis 1, in a way that sort of fits in what the smart people in the world are saying, and not really thinking about whether the smart people are as smart as they say they are. The conflict arises fundamentally from the denial of God. You're going to get given a solution if you believe that God is, the God is, and you're going to get a given solution if you believe the God doesn't exist. And you're not going to cross over and get opposite solutions that are genuine, basically, because that's really the dividing point. And it's not what science is telling us. That is, it's not the truth of science or the reality of knowledge that makes that conflict. It's where you start beginning. And it's an attempt to reconcile scientific theories, that is, theories of people who believe God had nothing to do with it, with biblical truth, which says God had everything to do with it, and that God is all-powerful and can call things that are not into existence. And that just blows me away to think about that. And I'm sure the secular people, well, I know they don't like that at all. That just doesn't happen. So here are some of the attempts that they make. And I already mentioned the gap theory. And Schofield was the one who popularized that. Very good man, made a great service to the Christian community with his Schofield Bible. A lot of you probably never heard of that, or some of you may have never heard of that, but it was a really important instrument teaching people about the Bible, because he had all sorts of notes to explain different passages. And one of the disservices he did was to promote the gap theory, and that was, as I mentioned before, where everything was created, a whole world, functioning world, and including dinosaurs, and then it was not good. So the Lord destroyed it all, but the bones are still there, and people can discover. And then he came back in this formless earth, and he recreated. Well, there's really no evidence to support that, in either in Scripture or outside of Scripture, so that's probably not held by anybody anymore. But I read recently of a theologian, and I've others as well, who like to say there was that gap in there. And I don't know the usefulness of that, because everything else is difficult to believe, as I say, as I'll show a little bit here. So theistic evolution is a second thing that they do, and in that, you know, that they say that, well, the whole thing was sort of superintended by God, so that the evolution did occur, but God was the one who did it. And so the days were just when these things happened, but God was actively doing these things. It's an attempt to compromise evolution with the existence of God. When I was at Wheaton College, this is the mid-60s, the popular theory of creation was what is called successive creation. And that's where on a day, the Lord said, let there be, and all these things happened, and then they just sort of did what they're going to do for the next however many years, and then he came along, and here's another day, and he created everything there, but then everything just kind of went along for a while. So it's kind of a modification of theistic evolution, and I haven't heard people talk about that, but I don't move in those circles. So a popular version today, and it's been around probably for over 100 years or nearly 100 years, is what's called the framework hypothesis. And it is built upon the observation that on day one, light was created. On day two, the sky and the seas. On day three, the land and the vegetation. Day four, the sun, moon, stars. Day five, the animal, birds and fish. And day six, land, animals, and man. And so they say, well, that's kind of cool because light's there in the first day. And if you go to day four, that's sun. So that the first 3 days are description of creation kingdoms, kingdom of light, kingdom in the sky and the sea, and the kingdom on land. And then on days four, five, and six, those are descriptions of the occupants of those three kingdoms. Well, to do that, you have to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 doesn't mean anything because they were sort of simultaneously. So what it makes is it makes Genesis chapter 1 be just a big poem. Kind of a cute little poem, poetic arrangement of creation with these structures that the language doesn't seem to support, but it's kind of cute to see it. But it fundamentally allows you to deny that Genesis 1 has anything to do with creation except the framework of creation, how it was developed. And so that's kind of a popular thing today. Dr. Waltke promotes that and a number of other really Bible scholars of great reputation, even in the conservative community, but it's a denial that Genesis 1 has anything to do with creation. So here are the reasons that there is no alternate explanation for Genesis 1 that fits in the natural world. Number one is that death came by Adam. That's very clear in Scripture, but there is no theory of evolution or progress that has death out of the picture. And so, because the way you learn about it is with fossils, a lot of things. Well, that requires death. And the Bible is very clear that death did not come until Adam arrived, and even makes the point that creation suffers. Remember, in Romans 8, it talks about how all creation is suffering under the curse that came through Adam, and waiting for the release when Adam's race is released by the consummation of God's work of salvation. Secondly, and this is just an insurmountable objection that prevents fitting, and that is you have plant life occurring before there's a sun, a moon, and stars. Day three occurs before day four here, and not day four before day three. And there is no view of Earth and natural world that has life in plant life without the sun. I mean, that's where the energy comes from. It just doesn't happen. So that it's not, you're not able to compromise the two. The matter of what is a day, we talked about that. And the Scripture is very clear what a day is. Well, people like to turn to Psalm 90, verse 4, or 2 Peter, where it talks about, where it cites Psalm 94, where it says a day is like a thousand years in the eyes of the Lord, and vice versa. And, you know, here, these smart people on poetry don't understand that like doesn't mean is. You know, so that if you feel like your day has been a week long, like it's like a week, you know, it's been so long getting through it, that doesn't mean you've forgotten that a day and a week are different things. And so in the eyes of God, a thousand years and a day, the time doesn't matter to God. The way we measure time is by the earth circulating and going around the sun. You know, those are the ways we measure time. But God is not bothered with time. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't know what a day is when he says a day is, or otherwise. So I think it's a stretch to try to make that be longer than it is with that particular verse anyway. After its kind, as I've said, that really is an important distinction there, and emphasized so many times. Every time he talks about life in Genesis 1, with the exception of mankind, the creation of man and woman, it's after its kind. There is no intermediary process that can be fit into that. Then uniformitarianism is a fundamental truth of science. And what that means is that all things continue as they have from the beginning. So the speed of light today is the speed of light a zillion years ago. You know, everything's exactly the same. And 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7 says that is not true. He says there are two things that show that the processes, normal processes of the world are not uniform. And that is, number one, creation. And we already talked about the sun coming after the plants. And number two, the flood. He says there are two things that show that there was an interruption by God in natural processes. And so you can't be sure. You make a theory of what happened a zillion years ago, that it happened the same. And that's what your assumption is. And so that's why it's folly. And then the big contrast here is between human and divine wisdom here. God, in Proverbs 8, talks about it was the wisdom of God that that was used to create the heavens and the earth. And 1 Corinthians says that the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are poles apart, described as foolishness and wisdom in two, either way. The world considers God foolish, and God considers the world foolish. And ultimately, it's a question of faith. Are you going to believe the God of the Bible, or are you going to believe the wisdom of fallible men who make theories that repeatedly go by the way? I read an article on evolution today, this last week or two, a couple weeks ago. And this guy was an evolutionist, and he said, you know, when you get down to the molecular level and you look at the chromosomes and so on and the kind of changes that have to occur for evolution, he says, really, it's not possible. It's not mathematically possible. And so he said, we're just going to have to find another theory. And he was gravitated toward somehow some intelligent creature out there. But it's the theories of men will not stand up. Well, go back to the creation of man. So the creation of man, 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. So he says, this is what we're going to do in verse 26. Verse 27, he does it. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then, verse 28, he blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has his fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So by divine consensus, they decided to make man. Now, this is not something they sit around on day six and say, what can we do better than we've done so far? Because what we know is that there was a covenant made in eternity past. And in eternity past, they made this covenant in the Godhead that would bring Christ to the cross and to an eternal rule over a created order. And so this is a wasteye. It's the beginning of the story in terms of its actual implementation, but it's something that began in eternity past. And we know that in addition because in Ephesians it tells us that we who believe were chosen in him before creation, before the foundation of the world. So when this comes and says, all right, let's get going. We're going to make man. And it's because they're now embarking on this great project. And they begin by making man in the image and likeness of God. And, you know, a lot of discussion goes on as to whether that means we were created in his image. That's our thinking power. That's our emotion. And, you know, people argue those things. The word image and likeness most often in the Old Testament refers to an idol. And it refers to an image of something, an image of God. And so this is what he's saying, is that man is to be the image of God on the earth. And we know, just to step ahead of the story, that we are inadequate. And we're only going to fulfill that purpose when we become united with Christ. Remember, I told you I cheated and looked ahead to see what happens. So that it's an image and likeness of God that is suitable for what he has in mind, but it is not as it will be ultimately. He gave man to rule over creation. And when you think about that, you know, God is the one who rules creation. The Bible is very clear. And so therefore, it's a work of God that he assigned man. Man is to be God's representative on the earth, and he is to rule over God's creation. Male and female is the means of multiplying and filling the earth, which is what he wants to happen. But there is another aspect of that, which I'll mention later on, that becomes his reason for emphasizing that point in the story, that really underscores that that figure is going to teach about the hope of mankind. And then the work of subduing creation. Now, if creation is as it is, that there are no weeds, the curse is going to make that very odious and very difficult to do that job of subduing the earth. There's some role that man had in the earth without sin and without the curse that was to direct it in a particular direction. And I think the idea was that the work of man was to get about doing things that were going to display the glory of God more visibly on the earth. And I think we'll see that just because of the way things end up. So I summed up by saying it's an impossible dream and a very good creation because man is not God. He is not going to be able to successfully rule over creation because he is not God. He can't command things to happen that need to happen. And he is not adequately able to enhance the glory of God in the condition that he's made, that he's created here. Man is created just that, as a natural man. And he is placed there to accomplish these things. And if you think a little bit about it, and you think of what the God has just revealed himself to be, you think to yourself, this might prove to be a bit of a challenge for him to do if everything goes well, to be able to do all these things that he is described here, ruling over creation, the work that God has given to him when he doesn't have the wisdom of God in doing that. So that brings me to the final points to make here, and we'll do them fairly briefly. We could talk a long time about them. And that is, so what is the place of the gospel here in the creation record? Well, I already emphasized the point where it says this is the beginning. And so that ought to whet our appetite to what God is going to do next. Not what man is going to do, but what God is going to do to bring it to the conclusion that he wants. And he doesn't give us a hint what it is. But we know from other places it's for Christ to be on the earth with his people and united with them. And so that is the beginning of the gospel, basically, but not telling how it's going to happen. The preeminence of God the Creator and the Sovereign Almighty God, these things are truly emphasized here in the story and for good purpose. Because that's really what needs to be seen in creation. And this created man, who's good, is going to be an important vehicle for that. And we'll have to see how that develops and hope it doesn't turn out bad early on, because that'll make it even harder to happen if it does that. But this is what our expectation to be in. And it happens. Isaiah uses the God concept of God the Creator more times than any other book in the Old Testament, even than Genesis. But I won't look at a lot of them, but look at Isaiah 46. important to see this idea that this is a work in progress, where he says, remember this and be assured, recall to mind, you transgressors. Uh-oh, something happened there. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So that the great picture of God encourages us that that is really the case, that God is going to bring things to pass. And if you get to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, it says there, it is done. So that's the ending. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water, from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. So that the preeminence of God's ought to overshadow all of our thinking as we go through scripture, what he is about, and that he's about a project that has a design and a plan, and he's going to bring it to an ending where his creatures, man, will reign with him eternally. Now, I might say that, and we'll have a chance to explore this a little bit, if man had not fallen, and you can't say a lot about that kind of stuff, it's real speculation, but I think this is true, what I'm telling you, is that Adam, as a created being, was a created natural being, okay? He was not created a spiritual being. Spiritual capacity to the human race comes through union with Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen is God's going to make it seem even more impossible. He's going to make Adam worse than he is on day one by the fall. And so the story of the Bible is not how he takes a good object created by God and makes it better, but how he takes something worse than that and makes it what he intended to do from the very beginning. But anyway, so that's the story that's been created there. I mean, is developing the story. Here's the start of it. So then he blessed the male and female. And the point to make out of that is that he wants a large number of people to rule. And the ruling is to be to represent the Creator. But what is necessary, as I've already said, is it's necessary for man to be united with God for that process to occur, because it's a divine work. And so there has to be a union between God and his people. And so the relationship between the man and the woman in marriage is going to be seen early on, the next chapter, to be an illustration of a union that you can't see when you look at it, but is essential for the purpose of God to be accomplished in terms of repopulating the earth. And so we'll be told then when we get to Ephesians that union is between the man and the woman is actually to represent the solution for the world, which is a union of God with his creature through the work of salvation. And so then God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And good doesn't mean that it was holy or perfect. It was good for what God needed it to do. So when God created the angels, they were good. When they sinned, there was no salvation for them because they couldn't become living creatures. And so God couldn't partake of their nature and die for them because that's not the way they were created. Man was created in such a way that the fall would not disable God's plan. Man was created as he was, that he was able to be united with the Spirit of God in order to become the all that he was intended to be. So God's creation was good. It was exactly right for his purpose. That's what it means. Good means it possesses all the intended quality for its intended purpose. So that's what you look at when it says it's good. So when you get to the question next chapter, how can this good creation sin, you have to just fall back on this concept that it was good because he created it in a way that was going to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is always good. And that's a good thing to think about for ourselves as well as God deals with this. He's always good, even though it doesn't fit our idea what ought to happen. and it's a righteous and holy purpose. And I'm not going to read these other passages here because we've run out of time, but they really show that what happens here, God the Creator is worthy of our trust, and God the Creator is able to bring about what He intends to bring about, no matter what happens in the days that follow this creation. And God is about bringing blessing, and He blessed living life, and we'll see how that's going to play out ultimately for the human race. And it is going to end up to be perfect, and not just good, but it's going to be perfect and holy. And that's really the foundation of the gospel message, the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful revelation. We pray that we would believe it. We pray that You would teach us more about Your magnificence and Your power, and then the wonder that You interact with the human race in such a way that Your Son can stand the penalty for us before You, so that Your purpose for Your own glory can be accomplished ultimately as You planned. And we pray, Father, that we would be more faithful in speaking of this wonderful message to the people around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.